Let me pray. Loving Father, as we gather here as your people around your word, may your Holy Spirit work through what is spoken and what you plant in our hearts. I pray your Spirit may guide my words too and what I speak to your people gathered here. Father God, we give you thanks for your living word, Jesus Christ, who is truly here among us. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Transfiguration, it's one of those mind-baffling events in the Bible, trying to understand what really happened. Why did it happen? What does it tell us about Jesus? Well, this happens up on a mountain. I don't know about you, but climbing a mountain is quite a restful experience, especially when you reach the top. It's calming, it's quiet. You sit on a high point and you look over the vista before you. It's that restful, quiet space. It's like a sacred moment as such. It's why the people in the ancient world would often describe mountains as where you would meet God. I can see them or feel them having that same experience of that being in that quiet, calming place, meeting God. And that's what's happening here in this transfiguration story in the account. Up on the mountain, Jesus gathers with three of his disciples. It's actually a mini climax in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we find Jesus being changed before them. It's a midway journey question. Who is this man Jesus? Because throughout the Gospels up to this point, there's these comments of, who is this Jesus who can calm the waves and the water? Who is this Jesus who can forgive sins? Who is Jesus? And that's what's answered in the Transfiguration account today. And so Mark begins by what's happening on the scene. There's lightning. There's clouds, there's the voice of God, there's God's glory. And what Mark's doing, he's giving us a recap of Exodus and Mount Sinai. And so if we go back to the second book of the Bible in the Old Testament, there's the book of Exodus, which talks about God rescuing his people from Egypt. He uses Moses as his leader to take his people out of Egypt and head towards the promised land. And as he liberates his people from Egypt, as we follow through the story from around about the mid chapter 20 through to 30s, we find that God leads his people with a glory cloud. By day, it appeared like a cloud. At night, by a pillar of fire. And it was his glory that led his people. And as we move along in the story of Exodus, the glory cloud comes onto Mount Sinai and it rests there. And again, there's lightning, there's thunder, there's the voice of God. God's glory is on that mountain. So what is glory? What do we mean when we say the glory of God? Well, it's a representation of the greatness, the transcendence, the majesty and power of God. In the Exodus account, Moses is with God on the mountain. And when he comes down from Mount Sinai, this is in Exodus 33 and 34, his face is shining. Moses' face is shining. He is shining this reflected light, this glory of God, but it's only a partial light. We could say that his face was like the moon. Just as the moon shines reflected light, so Moses' face was shining. If we go to the gospel and what Mark is telling us, when the glory appears, when this event takes place, Jesus is the sun. He shines brightly like the sun. The glory doesn't come down, but it comes out from him. It doesn't flash down from the sky. It originates from Jesus. He is the source of light. The source of power. Now, when we look out to a stormy night sky, we wait for the lightning to flash and to admit its bright light, and we may even try to take a photo to capture. And we know how hard that is unless you've got a fancy camera with settings and just a normal person on your phone trying to take a photo. It's hard to capture. The brilliant light shines and then it's gone, just like that. What Mark says, though, is that Jesus' body, face, and clothes were a brilliant light that kept shining. He was the source of light. And so even in the Old Testament, if we look back to this whole thing of God's glory in the glory cloud, we discover that it was helpful for the people, but it was a provisional representation of God's glory. It came and it went. When the people worshiped God in a tent called the tabernacle, he promised to meet with his people. God's glory would dwell among them. But it was still temporary. The glory of the Lord would appear and then disappear. The writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, right at the very beginning, says to us, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." When you go out for a walk, you see a beautiful large tree. How do you know its shape? How do you know its color? How do you know what kind it is? When we, I guess, get into a bit more of the scientific side of it, the study of physics, we know that light is reflected from the tree. And it hits the retina in our eyes, which gives us an exact representation of what the tree is. It's the same as we look around at each other. When we look at the blue table, we know it's blue because of the light that's reflecting on it into our retina. Now, obviously, there's a lot more advanced stuff going on that I don't know about with neuroscience. But in the Bible, there are several representations of God's glory. The burning bush, the glory cloud, the pillar of fire. But Hebrews says, Jesus is the exact representation of who God is. He's the glory of God. He's that final, unique, perfect, unsurpassable revelation of the being of God. He tells us who God is. Nothing else in creation is the exact representation of God. Do you know in Psalm 19, there's that beautiful verse that exclaims, "The heavens declare the glory of God." They're signs of God's glory. When we look to a beautiful sunset at night and we remark how awesome God is, we see a sign of God's glory. But they're not the exact representation. Jesus is the exact representation of God's glory. He doesn't reflect glory, he doesn't point to glory or is a sign of God's glory. He is the source of God's glory. He is the transcendent and powerful God. He is God who hits the retina of our soul, the heart, the mind. Just as Paul says to the church in Corinth, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." See, what the Bible's telling us is that Jesus is not just another prophet trying to get close to God. He is the God all the other prophets are trying to get close to. He's not another prophet in a row of prophets from the Old Testament. And this is made clear when Peter responds to what he sees before him. And I'm sure he's freaking out about what he saw happening. Yet there's something that reveals he has an inkling, but an incomplete understanding. Because Peter sees the need to build tents, literally tabernacles, little mini tabernacles. He wants to erect a row of tents for the big three before him, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, a place for them to dwell, for their glory to remain, a place for the big three to take up residence. And Peter makes the request, and the Heavenly Father responds, "This is my Son, listen to him." Listen to Jesus. He's not another prophet or a wise teacher or a philosopher. He is the Son of God, and God's glory comes from him. He is the source of God's glory. Now, this is a huge claim. Jesus is not one among many. John's Gospel says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to know God. You may be aware this is a bit of a sticking point for people looking at Jesus, exploring Jesus. Perhaps you've heard people say, or you even may be thinking yourself, well, there are many different paths or ways to knowing God. And Christians have no right to make such an exclusive claim. People suggest that every religion is equally true. Many people out in the world believe that. Perhaps even some of us here today question that as well. You know, Pastor Tim Keller, he points out that to say that every religion is equally true asserts two different beliefs. Firstly, that there is no God at all, or God is an impersonal force that doesn't care what you believe. And if you hold this belief, you're claiming an alternative belief to the Christian claim, which in itself is an inclusive view, that one is right and one is wrong. You understand that? So if you say that every religion is equally true, you're making your own statement of belief, and you're pinning that against a Christian belief, saying that I'm right, you're wrong, which is quite ironic. But if what the Bible claims is true, that God's glory is known only in Jesus, well, then it is worth consideration. Jesus is worth exploring. Jesus is worth looking into. But the Bible, it just doesn't stop there. See, the transfiguration is the climax of who Jesus is, but it's also his path to his death and resurrection, the climax of human history. See, Paul writes, have I got it up here? "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." It's in Colossians. And then he also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So when we look to the cross of Jesus, the center of our faith, we not only see an innocent man dying, we see humanity pushing him away. But God doesn't give up on humanity. When humanity rejects God, he is at work unifying humanity to himself. That's the graceful God that we have. Humans are naturally hostile to God and push him away, and we see that on the cross, but God is working to restore, to unify, to bring together. Humanity is naturally hostile to God, turned away from him, and what the cross of Jesus accomplishes, announces, you can't save yourself. All our efforts to please God are futile. Nothing we do contributes to God loving us, forgiving us, and saving us. Yet we still believe if we are good people, if we work hard for a good life, we will create meaning and purpose. However, and as explored last week, that we just end up getting more distracted, more busy, we sacrifice more time to keep this good life going. And yet deep down we know that it's not enough because we feel guilty. And we just keep doing more and more and more to try and make ourselves feel good, to aim to have this good life. And the cycle continues. We get busier and busier, tighter and tighter. Jesus on the mountain, rather, the voice speaks to Jesus, to the crowd gathered there. This is my son. Listen to him. In other words, Jesus has authority over all things. He needs to be taken seriously. It leads me to ask, do I take God seriously? What I mean is, it's so easy to slip into the mindset that God doesn't demand our obedience. God doesn't demand our good works, of growing deeper in knowledge of him. And see, what I find within our Lutheran tradition, I know that not all of us are from that, but that's what I've grown up in, and what I see is that we grasp tight onto one hand of who we are in Christ, while the hand loosely grips to growing in him and living out this identity to love and serve him. And see, for theology nerds, what I'm saying is we are made holy and righteous in Christ fully, completely. That can't be taken away from us. Yet we're also called to maturity, to be like Christ. To even go deeper, we're sanctified in Christ, but we're also growing in our holiness in Christ. And so maturing in Christ is that process of Jesus transforming us. His light shines into our hearts and our minds, into the retina of our hearts and our minds. So we see Christ. Christ is dwelling within us. We see that representation of God in him. And so our character is transformed. Our convictions are transformed. And even our competency, how we do things, is transformed by Christ. Well, let me put it this way. If God, well, in God, don't balance the certainty of our identity and a desire to grow deeper in him, we won't see the importance of serving in ministry and mission, of helping others to grow deeper in Christ. If we don't see the balance of the certainty of our identity and the desire to grow deeper in him, we won't see the importance of serving in ministry and mission and helping others to grow deeper in Christ. Because we love Jesus and we are loved. We know that. Well, I hope that we all know that. But we don't listen to what he desires us to be. Or as Martin Luther put it, we are little Christs in the world. We bring God's glory into the world through our love, our serving and sharing the gospel of forgiveness. That comes from our identity. The glory of Christ shines from without, from out of us to others, so that they can see God. They can see Christ. As I say, I'm also aware there are people who have a loose grip on their identity, not sure if God really loves them. Instead, their other hand has white knuckles from holding so tight on, I need to perform. I need to be a good person so that my identity is secure, but it's still shaking. As I've said before, you never know if you've done enough or if you're good enough. And what often happens is we work so hard to ensure God is happy, and we feel we've done enough, or we feel we've done our bit, and perhaps we may even stop. We may stand back, feeling justified by our hard work, our contribution, fulfilling our duty. And we wonder why no one else is stepping up, doing their bit like I have and what I used to do. But what's the balance? What I've described is generally what I see in the church across generations, a pendulum swing. Fulfilling my duty versus I'm free to do what I want when I want. It leads to conflict between I'm free to do what I want, when I want, don't tell me what to do, and you have to do this, you have to do that. The gospel announces, though, I'm accepted, therefore I will follow Jesus and obey him. Not I am accepted, full stop. Not I obey Jesus, therefore I'm accepted. I'm loved, I'm forgiven. I'm one in Christ, and I will follow Jesus and obey him. That's what the gospel announces. Not that I'm accepted, therefore I don't do anything else. God doesn't really mean anything to me. I'm not going to make him an important part of my life, but yeah, I'm accepted, that's cool. Not that I'm going to work hard to try and win his approval. I'm going to obey him so I can be accepted. That's not the gospel. Do you see yourself struggling in this type of thinking, this type of living? See, all temptations, all sin ultimately falls into one type of thinking. I can do what I want, or I can earn my salvation. I can do what I want, or I can earn my salvation, which leads to our trust being put in something apart from Christ. But Jesus says, I love you. You are mine. You share in my glory. I have called you to me to find rest from trying to perform. Dwell in me. But I also call you into me to be able to serve and love and to share my glory with others. Paul writes, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Did you hear that? This is what I'm going to finishing off. The Christian hope is not just about getting to heaven. Our hope is to be with Christ in glory, to shine brightly, not to reflect the glory, but to be like Christ and radiate glory. I don't know about you, but this sounds exciting. It's mysterious, yes, but something that we look forward to. And all the earthly troubles that we experience, the pain, suffering, all the times we face uncertainty as we deal with the sin and brokenness, the times we feel insecure and not enough, the times where we feel the world is up against us. Paul says to us, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. They will all be nothing compared to God's glory that will be revealed to us when we are like Jesus, when we are raised from the dead and we live in God's new glory, in God's new creation, sorry, where we will live like Christ, glorious forever. So friends, as we reflect on these words today and we consider what the transfiguration means for us and who Jesus is, May the Spirit guide our thinking. May we understand that, yes, we are loved, we are known by Christ. How does that then impact how we live in the world, how we show Christ, how we share Christ as his loved people? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you have called us to be your children, that you have made us part of your family, that you see us as the glorious people we are in Christ, and yet we wait for that fulfillment when you raise us up from the dead and to be part of your new creation. But Lord, in this time now, help us to be little Christ, to radiate the glory of Christ so that people can see the exact representation of God through our words, through our loving, through our service. Help us to do this, Lord. Help us to show who you are to those around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.